Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plant and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, I will give it to your offspring. I've let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him, for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land. And for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Beautiful words, aren't they? Beautiful words. Well, good morning and welcome to the last two chapters in the book of Deuteronomy. It seems as if we've been talking about Deuteronomy for an awfully long time. And by some weird coincidence, I actually preached the first sermon on this book. But it was a very difficult, different setup then. We were outside, do you remember? And the sun was shining, and as I remember, it was a beautiful day. And you were sat over there staring into the sun, and the brightness of the sun was in your eyes, and half of you were asleep before we finished. And I'm trying to pretend it was more to do with the sun than my preaching. But I have to say that this morning, coming in here with the rain pouring down, I thought the situation is very different. But we're still on the same story. But now we've come to the end of the story of Moses, and I found it a fascinating read and fascinating to hear what my brothers have said in this great book. I'll read some of chapter 33 in a minute or two. Now you'll remember that last week Simon preached. oh dear, Moses preached on the book of Simon, it doesn't work. So, Simon preached on the Song of Moses. This week we're going on to chapter 33 and we're going to talk about the blessing of Moses. And then in chapter 34, the departure of Moses. We'll start with chapter 33. As I read this, it seemed very much like a dying father's blessing upon his sons. And if you read through 33, and the bulk of it is Moses bestowing blessings upon the tribes of Israel, and it just reads like that. A bit like Isaac's blessing on his sons Esau and Jacob, and in his turn Jacob's blessing upon his sons. But for the purpose of this sermon, I'm actually not going to say a great deal about the individual blessings on the individual tribes of Israel, except to set you something of a challenge and to point out that actually one of the tribes is missing in this blessing. Don't look it up yet, you'll be cheating. And I'll tell you why. The thing is that the eagle-eyed amongst you will notice pretty quickly which one is missing. But if you're anything like me, you'll be a bit like, you know, where's Wally? Without knowing actually that it's Wally that's missing. But I'm going to set you this challenge at the end of the sermon, when you've finished listening, see if you can find out which one is left out of the list. It does seem, in actual fact, as if the tribe must have disappeared or been absorbed into the other tribes by this point. So here's the challenge. The first person under the age of 18 after the service who can get to me and tell me which tribe is missing will be rewarded with something I'm going to nick from the birthday box. And if you're over 18 and you tell me, you will be rewarded with my undying respect. It may not seem as if it's the greatest prize ever, especially in view of the fact that you already had that. That sounds so creepy, doesn't it? So here's what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to read the intro to chapter 33, and I'm going to read the conclusion. The intro is the first five verses, and then the conclusion, verses 26 to 29. So if you're following this in your Bible, just go back a chapter. So, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir. For your information, Seir is just another name for Edom. So the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones, with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you when Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob. The Lord became king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. And in case you wonder, Jeshurun is just a poetic name for Israel. So now we'll go on to verse 26. And that term comes up again here. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone, in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens drop down dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. So those are just a few words from Deuteronomy 33. A few sermons back, I mentioned and indeed made use of the title of one of a great trilogy of books by the wonderful American scholar and Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer. And I want to use that title again, The second of Schaeffer's books is entitled The God Who Is There, but the third goes further. The third is entitled He Is There and He Is Not Silent. And here's my first point. God wants us to know him. That's good news, isn't it? God wants us to know him. Let's just pick out a few expressions from those first three verses of the chapter. They're all talking about God, and they say, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. He wanted his people to know him. And I wonder if you'd notice these words that I'm thinking about and you've realized the importance of them. There's a word which clever people use, and it may be familiar to some of you. It means a personal encounter with God where God makes himself known personally, and that word is theophany. And these clever people say that these words that I read to you and stressed as I read them are examples of theophanies, where God wants his people to know him, where he comes to people in such a way that they will recognize him. And these four terms are said to be examples of that. The Lord came, he dawned from Seir. He shone forth. He loved. Do you know what? People seem to think that God somehow is difficult for us to find. I knew I was going to do that sooner or later. It's a good job we're going to have that replaced. Some people seem to think that perhaps God hides himself from human beings. But these three verses make it clear that such a view of God is completely wrong. Far from playing some sort of cosmic hide and seek where man searches in growing despair for an elusive God, we see here a God who wants to be found, who wants to display himself to his people so that they will recognize what a powerful God he is. And as with Israel, God comes to us in so many different ways. In his word, in Christian family and friends, in sermons, in nature, in healings, in dreams, and above all, in the person of Christ himself. But so many people, and there may even be such people here today, willfully choose not to recognize him or to turn away from him or just to ignore him. And I want to say this today. Indeed, I'd be neglecting my duty if I didn't. One day, each of us will stand before God. This life past and eternity stretching before us. And none of us will be able to protest that we ever didn't have the opportunity to accept the offer of salvation proffered by, as the hymn writer said, the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. See, the Old Testament tells us in Deuteronomy that God came to Israel. And the New Testament tells us that God comes to both Jews and Gentiles alike in Christ. I want to read you one of my favorite verses in Scripture. And before that, I want to read the one before. In verse 9, it says, of John chapter 1, it says, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So do you see? Here is history repeating itself. God came to Israel in Deuteronomy 33. He came to Israel in light. We read that he dawned from Seir and shone forth from Mount Paran. God comes to Israel. And God came to Israel time and again in the Old Testament, but they either rejected him or abandoned him. And in John 1, Jesus comes as the true light. And Revelation magnificently describes him as the bright morning star, which enlightens everyone, not just Jewish people. But the world chooses not to recognize him, while Israel did not receive him. But the next verse is wonderful, because it says there, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Do you see the contrast here? If you've received him, if you've believed in his name, you have the right to be called the children of God. But if you haven't, you fall into one of two camps, come down essentially to just one camp. You've chosen not to recognize him, or you've rejected him. So the Bible says in that case, you don't have the right to call yourself children of God. But that's something that can change even this morning, even before you leave this building. So the beginning of our chapter tells us that we have a God who wants us to experience him personally. You see, when we come in, when we see these songs, and I know that the vast majority of the people here understand it, when we come into this building and we sing about God, we're not singing just about someone who is far away, who is distant from us, who cannot be known in some sort of intellectual fashion. When we sing of this God, when we sing to this God, we sing to one who has made himself known to us, who has demonstrated himself in Christ so that we can know him personally. Sadly, many people explain away those little ways that God displays himself to us, or deny them, or forget them, or refuse to recognize when God does reveal himself to them. But those that believe in his name, those that receive him, can be changed forever. I've said this a couple of times before, and Simon talked about it at the beginning of the service. All the work that's going on in this church, we've got the two roofs on. The windows are going to be done. We'll be able to open the window at the back and it will stay open. That's fantastic, isn't it? And we've got new roofs on two buildings, and believe it or not, we've got a boiler in the back room. Isn't that great? Doesn't work, but it's there, and one day it will work. And do you know what? People, particularly Simon, has been spending hours doing all sorts of things, as applying for grants, and he spent so much time on this. But if I were to ask you, why is he doing it? He would say to you, well, it's not because we want our neighbours to come and tell us how great it is that the place is buzzing again. That's happened once or twice, isn't it? And people who live nearby have come up to us and said, isn't it great that the building's alive again and things are happening and people are coming? And that's great, but that's not why we're doing all this work, just to get people to admire the place. Though it is nice when people express their support. It's not because we want a more comfortable place to meet, where we're warm and dry and we don't have to walk on water to get in. It'll be lovely to have a place where the seats don't squeak. All of those things will be wonderful, but that's not why we're doing all this work. It's not because we want more people to join our club. It's not because we want people to come here who think like us and will make us feel good about ourselves. It's because there really is a God. And he really exists. And he really loves his people, as Deuteronomy 33 verse 3 tells us. And more than anything else, we want with all our hearts that the people of Pontyweneth, the people of Torvine, will come to recognize him too. That they don't reject him but accept him, that they might become the children of God. Men and women and children becoming brothers and sisters, naming our God as their Father, knowing what it feels like to have sin forgiven, knowing what it feels like to have guilt taken away, knowing what it feels like to have freedom in Christ. The only reason we're doing this is because God has put in our hearts and your hearts a desire to make him known. Maybe some people don't understand. Maybe some people think to themselves, so what would be so great about knowing this God that they talk about? People have said, I'm having a great life. Life is really good. My health is good. I've got a good job and a great family. Money's coming in. And even if the cost of living does escalate, I've got that covered. And they say that all of this is the result of my hard work. Why would I need God? And I guess my reply to that is, well, they're in a wonderful position. But if our security is in those things and those things alone, then they're on sinking sand and their situation is much more precarious than they might think. And that's clear from Deuteronomy 33. There is a God who is there and who reveals himself in all sorts of ways if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. But Moses, in this wonderful chapter, actually does more than simply say that God reveals himself in love to his people. He goes on at the end of the chapter to tell us more about who this God is, what he's like. And at the end of the chapter, Moses says to Israel, this is what your God is like. And I'm going to read again two beautiful verses that I read earlier. The second one was my mum's favourite verse in the whole of Scripture. They were her strength during the time that my dad was dying from leukemia. And they've been a comfort to millions of God's people through the many centuries since they were in. Let me read again from Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 26 and 27. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Beautiful. Let me tell you about this God who's called you to a relationship with him. Moses starts by saying that Jeshurun's God, that Israel's God, is incomparable. And he goes on to give some of the reasons why that's the case. Do you know, Moses loves to do this sort of thing. He loves to tell his listeners or his readers that God is great. That the competition, if you like, falls far short of Israel's God. Let me read Exodus 15. Just a couple of verses from Moses' song of praise there. Verse 2, The Lord is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. Verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. My friends, Moses sets us a really good example here, and I want desperately to encourage you to follow that example. Do a search of Scripture. You can use Google to help you. And start your prayer times simply by rejoicing in the incomparability of the God you worship. Make a list and meditate on it over time. Perhaps even start with these verses from Deuteronomy 33. And again, as I say, Moses gives us a great example. I'm going to run through verses 26 and 27. The first thing that Moses says is that God is quick to respond to us in our times of need. He rides through the heavens. No time wasted here, not a leisurely plod when we're in need. Not like me walking up the hill to Pantigasig and stopping every couple of minutes to admire the view. Well, actually, just stopping every couple of minutes to try and stop wheezing. There's a sense of urgency here and a sense of purpose too. He rides through the heavens. And then those verses tell us that God isn't a disinterested observer, as some religions believe. When God comes to us, he comes with purpose. He comes to help because he loves us. The verse goes on and says that this is a king above all other kings. He speeds to our aid in majesty. He's an eternal God. Moses calls him the eternal God. He's our dwelling place where we feel secure, where we can relax, where we can finally be ourselves, where no masks are needed. He's strong enough with everlasting arms to catch us when we fall. Turn to the New Testament and do the same thing with Jesus, who is, of course, God. And you'll soon realize how wonderfully accurate the hymn writer was when he wrote these words back in the 1700s. This is the God we adore. Our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as his power, and neither knows measure nor end. 'Tis Jesus, the first and the last, whose spirit shall guide us safe home. We'll praise him for all that is past, and trust him for all that's to come. You see, Moses, at the very end of his life, does really two really important things. He considers the ways in which God has revealed himself to his people, and he considers the character of God and the blessings of knowing him. So, I want to suggest that these two things are brilliant things for us all to do, so that we never fail to recognize God's actions on our behalf, and so that we never forget him. And so now we move on to our last point, this wonderful concluding chapter of Deuteronomy. And we see, as we've been reminded throughout our lengthy studies in the Old Testament, that God always keeps his promises and always has the future in mind. This could so easily have been the saddest day in ancient Israel's history. Moses had been their leader for such a long time. For most of them, their whole lives, in fact. But now they stand on the verge of promise, ready to step into a new phase in their history. Moses has spoken a blessing upon each of the tribes. Some perhaps a little bit underwhelming, like the blessing on Reuben. Let Reuben live and not die, but let his men be few. And some joyful, like that bestowed on Benjamin. Lovely words in verse 12, where it says, of Benjamin he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. That was the verse that was read when I was baptized. But having carried out his last duty, Moses climbs up from the plains of Moab to the top of Mount Nebo, and God shows him that which he's marked out for Israel, all the way from Gilead to Dan. And it's a lovely picture, this. It's a beautiful picture. God and Moses chatting like old friends. And indeed, that's precisely the term that is used of Moses in Exodus 33, when it says, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And there Moses dies and is buried by God himself. In one of the commentaries that I used to prepare this message, I read these words. Moses' epitaph stresses not so much his knowledge of God, but God's knowledge of him. And that's really where I want to leave the book of Deuteronomy. God knew all about Moses. He knew his incredible strengths. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. And for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. And God knew his failings too, how he was disobedient at the waters of Meribah and thus prevented from entering the promised land. God knew the man better than he knew himself. He knew his victories and he knew his defeats, but God loved him still. And the New Testament, noticeably Hebrews, holds him up as an example of faithfulness and virtue, pointing the way to Christ himself. Hebrews 11 says that he considered the reproach of Christ. This is Moses, who lived such a long time before. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. But great as he was, inspirational as Moses was, one came after him who was far greater than he. John 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And this morning, I want to recommend Moses to you as a man of God and a friend of God. But far more than that, I recommend Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Moses brought the law, but Jesus brought grace and truth. And through him, we're set free from the law. And through him alone, we can know forgiveness of sin and be born again of the Spirit of God. May the Lord bless you.